Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 23 through 25. John chapter 2. And our subject in this passage is defective faith. So before I read for you, I want to remind you of Peter, who quoted from Isaiah these appropriate words: "All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." So when we read the word of God, this is the eternal Word of God, and it's our great privilege to be able to read it and to study it together this morning. So with that in mind, John chapter 2, starting in verse 23. The Spirit of God inspired the Apostle John to write down these words for our mutual edification and blessing. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now it's interesting, so far in the Gospel of John, everywhere that Jesus goes, he causes some kind of a reaction. In John chapter 1, as he called his disciples, we saw their reaction of faith and obedience, and they began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. At Cana of Galilee, when our Lord did the miracle of turning the water into wine, many believed, and their faith was deepened in the Lord Jesus Christ, having observed that miracle. At the temple, when the Lord cleansed the temple, that caused some to react in anger and challenged him on the basis of his authority. So that wherever Jesus went, whenever he taught, it creates some kind of a reaction, either faith or unbelief, or sometimes something in between. And what we're going to see in our passage this morning is that Jesus was doing a lot of miracles, and people were believing in him, but their faith was a defective or counterfeit faith. That's what we're going to be looking at in our passage this morning. Well, let's begin by looking at verse 23. Notice at the end of the verse that Jesus, being at Jerusalem during the Passover time, during the feast, was doing many signs in Jerusalem during this Passover period. The word for signs here at the end of verse 23 is the normal word for miraculous signs. So there are a lot of miracles and a lot of signs that Jesus did that are not specifically told to us in the Scriptures. In fact, if you read the very last verse of this gospel, it says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." So many, many miracles, many, many supernatural signs that Jesus did that are not recorded in the Scriptures. This verse indicates that Jesus was doing miracles during the Passover, and as a result of that, the people, in verse 23, believed. Now, the Gospels give us somewhat of an insight into a lot of the people that were following Jesus in his earthly ministry, that many of them were just craving to see miracles. Many within the crowds had a desire to see the supernatural, to see signs and wonders and miracles. They were not so much interested in worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ or in following Christ as they just wanted to see something supernatural. It was a more of a desire for entertainment than a desire for discipleship. And that's why many of them were following the Lord Jesus. This is very similar to Herod in Luke 23, who wanted to see Christ for a long time because he was hoping to see some sign performed by him. So many people had that kind of an attraction to Jesus Christ. They weren't interested in worshiping him as Messiah or being his disciple. They just wanted to see miracles. And so Herod, like many of these Jews, looked at Jesus more as a magician at a carnival than as the Messiah. Sadly, this desire to see miracles can become an addiction, because once you see one, you want to see another and another until, like a heroin addict, you're hooked. And sadly, today within the church at large, there is much of this very same desire. There is more of an interest to come to religious meetings for entertainment, to see signs and wonders and miracles, than to actually come to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is much of what drives the charismatic movement and the signs and wonders movement today. There's more interest in being entertained than being a disciple. And so we read in verse 23 that having observed these many signs, many people believed in his name, verse 23. Many believed in his name. The interesting thing we find now in verse 24 and 25 is how Christ responds to these, quote, new believers who believe based upon seeing miracles. And we find in verse 24 that Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. He was not entrusting himself to them. The word entrust is actually the very same word for believe back up in verse 23. And so one way you could translate this is that these people believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. He had no faith in their faith. And that's really kind of the idea that's being presented here. Now, why is that? Why is this response of our Lord that he was not entrusting himself to these new believers? It says they believed in his name. Well, we find at the end of verse 24, it's because he knew all men. And then in verse 25, he didn't need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus knew all men. By nature, we're sinners. He knew that what was in them. He knew the character of their hearts. And this shows our Lord's divine omniscience, that he knows what's in them. He knows what's in their heart. We read in Proverbs 15:11 that Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of men. Christ knows what's in their hearts. And he knows that the heart of man is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick, and who can understand it? Man can deceive himself into believing a false, defective, counterfeit faith that will not save anybody. Christ, as the Word of God, is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart so that their innermost thoughts were an open book to Christ. So he knew what was in them. And his response of not entrusting himself to them suggests that the verdict is their faith was a defective faith. It was not real, genuine faith, even though it says that they believed in his name. Now, basically, all the commentators that I read agree that basically these people had a defective faith. They were not just spiritually immature believers who were true believers, but just they had an immature faith. So Jesus is not entrusting himself to them because they're just too immature. That's not the idea here. It's more that their faith is false and superficial. as one commentator described them, as unsaved believers, if you can imagine there being such a thing. Now, this is a very important biblical observation, that some people can believe, as it's stated in Scripture, but they're not saved. They can be unsaved believers. And it's not that they got saved and then they lost their salvation. No, 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 no. They were never saved to begin with because they had a shallow, defective faith. And that's what we're going to be looking at. I derive this from verse 25 because Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. And this is a very negative reflection upon their spiritual condition. In other words, Jesus did not trust them. So how contrary to the true faith of Nathanael, to whom Jesus replied, "This man is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Contrast Nathanael's faith with these people's faith. He says, "I don't trust them," Jesus said. Their faith is not true. It's not genuine. So the Lord's response indicates a great defect in their hearts that rendered them unreliable spiritually, untrustworthy spiritually in the minds of the Lord, because He knew what was in them. He knew that their faith was not really true faith. This also fits with the notion that their faith came from merely believing the miracles that they saw. In other words, it was a faith based on the signs rather than a faith that is based in the gospel. So that their faith was based on the miracle rather than on the message. And whenever someone's faith is based on a miracle rather than on the message of the gospel, that faith is going to be deficient. Miracles can easily produce this kind of shallow faith because miracles astound the mind and send it into a state of euphoria. It stimulates the feelings and the emotions. And if this is all there is, a faith will emerge that is defective and will not save. And sadly, many followed the Lord because of the signs that they saw only. We are taught from this that a miracle-based faith rather than a message-based faith should always be examined and always be suspicious of it. We are told in Matthew 12, Jesus said to the people that an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. That's what these people were craving for. That's what propped up their faith. And Jesus says they are an evil and an adulterous generation who just want to see miracles and signs. In Matthew 24, he says that false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. It does mislead many people, but not the elect. But many are misled. Many enter into a form of faith, but it's too shallow. It's not real. And in John 4, Jesus said, he rebuked the people when he said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." In other words, if there are signs and wonders, they will believe. But their faith is only in the signs and the wonders. It's not in the message of the gospel. So there's something defective about their faith. Now, Jesus knew that many of these people that were following him were there because of the sensationalism of these signs and miracles. He knew that their faith would not last. He knew that his message would be offensive to them, that they would flock to him when he miraculously fed the 5,000, but they would leave him in droves when he began to teach them that he was the bread of life. In John 6, that's exactly what happened. The miracle brought many to him, But once he started teaching about you've got to eat my body and drink my blood and I'm the bread that came down from heaven, it says that many of his disciples left him and no longer followed him. So that faith based on miracles is always suspect until it shows that it has been founded upon the message of the gospel. Because it's faith in the message, not faith in miracles, that saves. And you cannot separate Jesus' miracles from his message, as many of them did. If you do that, your faith is going to be counterfeit. So it takes more than believing in miracles for a person to be saved. Miracles can draw some to Jesus, but if they don't believe in the gospel message, then they will not be saved. We also find further support for a defect of faith in that their faith was probably also based on a misunderstanding of the Messiah, the ministry of the Messiah. Their view of the Messiah, in other words, was incomplete. For example, the Gospel of John in chapter 6 will tell us in verse 2 and verse 14 that many had faith in Jesus because of his ability to do miracles, and so that prompted them to want to come and take him by force and make him a king. In John 6:14. Because their view of the Messiah was that the Messiah would come as a conquering king, he'd beat up and wallop the Romans, and he would elevate Israel above all the nations of the earth, and their view of the Messiah was lopsided. That is a true aspect of the Messiah, but that will be fulfilled later. He is now a spiritual Messiah, suffering servant Messiah that must go to the cross and die for our sins. They did not comprehend that, so they wanted to come and force Jesus to be their earthly king right then and there. When Jesus did not live up to their expectations, they turned away and left him. See, their faith was deficient and defective because their knowledge was deficient and defective. They were only worshiping half of a Messiah, and the real Messiah must first come and be the Lamb of God. And they must believe in that Messiah to ultimately be able to see the fullness of the Messianic ministry. So, because of this, I think their faith was defective, because many of them will leave Jesus later on when he does not fit the mold of their earthly king. We'll see that in John 6. But also notice that their faith was untrustworthy from the very beginning. I mean, there was no even grace period where they were, you know, showing true faith, where Jesus had some type of intimate fellowship with them. No, from the very get-go, he says, I don't trust these people. You can't trust them, because he knew what was in them. And I think all of this indicates a false faith. Now, let's go beyond this passage and see that this same idea that people can have a faith that will not save you. And let's look at some other passages that teach this same basic idea. Let's turn in your Bible back to Luke chapter 8, and let's just look at a few verses real quickly. Luke chapter 8, there is such a thing that the Bible talks about that is a temporary faith that's not true faith. In Luke chapter 8, in verse 13, Jesus begins to explain the parable of the sower, and he's explaining the rocky soil. And he says in Luke 8, verse 13, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Well, the question is, it says they believe for a while. Is that true faith or is that a false faith? Well, notice this faith has no root. Now, it translates it no firm root, but literally it's just it has no root. So, in other words, it is a superficial faith. In other words, there's nothing down below it to sustain it. There is no new heart. There is no new birth here. their faith was a temporary faith and it didn't last because it was a defective faith that grew from the ground surface up. It didn't come from a heart change on the inside. It's just a superficial, dirt up kind of faith. And it will not last. It did not last. Because there was nothing deep down in the heart to sustain that particular faith. So this refers to the idea that someone can be a so-called believer who can believe for a while, but they're not genuinely saved. This is not a true believer who loses their salvation. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. One of the reasons I don't believe that is because of 1 John 3:9. Where John says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And he, listen to this, he cannot sin. That's a present tense in Greek, meaning he cannot persevere habitually in unrepentant sin. That's the nuance of the Greek present tense. He cannot sin because he is born of God. So if you are born of God, his seed abides in you. It sustains your faith so that you cannot fall into unrepentant sin. So how in the world could you ever lose your salvation? His seed that abides in you protects you so that you cannot be lost. You cannot fall into faith-killing sin because his seed will not let you. The Lord is greater than our flesh. He sustains us. He causes our faith to persevere. So what we have in Luke 8:13 is a temporary faith, but it's not a true faith. There is no root. And I think that is the imagery that the Lord uses, saying that the heart has not been changed. This is the old heart. Heart has not been changed. That heart has not been turned into good soil. So this is a temporary, superficial faith that will save nobody. Even though there's an emotional response here, I mean, they received the word with joy. You can even have an emotional response. False faith can have an emotional response, but it's still not true faith. So this is one example. We find this in many places. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God. They're a believer. They profess to know God. But by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. How can a believer ever be described that way? This is someone who professes to know God. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Oh, yes, I'm a believer. But there's no evidence. It's a false faith. It's a defective faith. Christ rebuked the church in Sardis by saying, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. You have a name that you're alive. You call yourself a believer. You call yourself a Christian. But you're dead. You're not alive. You're dead. That's a false faith. James tells us that faith without works is dead. Some people have a faith, but there's no works, and so it's a dead faith that will not save anybody. See, there is a kind of faith in the Bible that will not save you. It's a shallow, temporary, superficial faith that will not save anybody. Okay, let's look at a second passage. Turn to 1 John chapter 2 quickly. 1 John chapter 2 and look at verse 19. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. John is writing of the many antichrists that are a part of the church. And he says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Now this expression, they were really not of us, means they were really not true disciples. They were really not of us. They were not born of God. They were really not of Christ's sheep. They were tares among the wheat. They were goats among the sheep. They really were not of us. That's why they left and went out from us, because they were really not of us. They were really not Christ's true disciples. Paul calls these individuals false brethren. They're brethren. At least they look like they're brethren. They act like they're brethren. They talk like they're brethren for a period of time, but they're not true brethren. They are false brethren, never saved to begin with. So we find that there are those who can come into the church and for a period of time show all the signs that they are true Christians, but then they leave. They leave the church. They turn their back on Christ, and they're gone. They're off into Buddhism or some other crazy religion like that, but they leave Christianity. And what John is saying is they were never really of us, because a true believer cannot do that. He's going to tell us again in chapter 3, verse 9. False believers are apostates, not true believers. They were never really of us. Now turn back, if you will, to James, previous book, James chapter 2, and look at James 2:19. Here's another example of a faith that cannot save you. James writes to his readers, and he says in James 2:19, you believe that God is one. Okay, he said, okay, you believe, you have a belief, and you believe that God is one. He says, you do well. But the demons also believe and shudder. So demons have a faith. And he says, you believe that God is one. That's okay. But demons also believe that God is one. And they shudder. Now, does the faith of demons, is that going to get them to heaven? So you see very clearly that the Bible describes a kind of faith and belief that people can have, but it's no different than the faith and belief that demons have. So it cannot save you. It will not save you. So there's a kind of faith that is demonic faith that is not true saving faith. And this word for faith that the demons have is the same word we find in John 2:23, that many believed in His name. Same word for both, can be used of true faith and false faith. Let me quickly overview for you the three elements of true saving faith, and I think you'll understand this concept a little better. The Reformers talked about that true faith has three elements. The first is knowledge. You have to have knowledge of the facts of the gospel. Now, demons know this. Demons know who Jesus is. In fact, they call Him the Son of the Most High God. They have knowledge of who Jesus is. But you have to have knowledge of the gospel in order to have true faith. Secondly, you must assent to the truthfulness of that knowledge. You must believe it to be true. Now, demons also have that kind of faith. They have knowledge that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, and they believe that it's true. They believe He really is the Son of the Most High God. In fact, in some places they say, have you come to torment me before my time, before the day of judgment? They believe and they know in their demonic little hearts that Jesus one day is going to judge them on the day of judgment. So they have knowledge of who Jesus is, and they absolutely believe it. In fact, they shudder. It goes down into the core of their demonic emotions. They shudder before the truth that God is one, that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. So they have knowledge. They certainly have assent, even an emotional response to that assent. But there is a third necessary element of true saving faith, and that is trust. There is a commitment to and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and that the demons do not have. They have knowledge, They have assent, but they do not have trust. They do not have that commitment, that ability to commit and entrust themselves to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. They can't because Jesus didn't die for demons anyway. He only died for the seed of Abraham. But they do not have that essential third element of true saving faith. Now, James is telling his readers that some of them, he fears, have the same kind of faith. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Faith without works is dead. I'm concerned that some of you have faith, but your faith is a shallow, defective faith. You may have knowledge, you may have assent, but you have never personally come to the point of coming to the cross of Jesus Christ as a guilty sinner who you know one day you deserve to be judged by God. And you fear the wrath of God. And you come to the cross and you receive from Jesus Christ by trusting in Him and believing in Him and calling upon His name. You believe and receive the gift of forgiveness and everlasting life. You've never done that. And you have a whole lot of knowledge. You have a whole lot of conviction that you believe this knowledge is true. But you have never humbled your soul before the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ and come to Him as your Lord and Savior. That is the essential third element of true saving faith. And that the demons do not have. Be an example. Let me give you an example of this. You go to the doctor. He tells you that you have a life-threatening disease, that you'll be dead in 1 month unless you let him operate on you. And if he operates on you, there's a 100% recovery rate with this particular operation. Now, you can have knowledge now of your disease and knowledge of the potential cure, and you can even believe that if the doctor did operate on you, that you would be well. You can assent to the knowledge that you have, but you do not have trust until you go and lie down on that operating table and the physician operates on your body and performs that healing work there. It's the trust of giving yourself and committing yourself to Christ that is that third element, that essential element of true saving faith. Now understand, it is possible for unregenerate sinners to have the first two types, the first two elements of knowledge, and the Bible will say at times that they believe. They have knowledge of the gospel, they have assent to the gospel, but their faith is shallow. It doesn't penetrate down to that level of trust. So that some people are brought to Christ because the gospel satisfies them intellectually. It's logical. It's able to answer the big problems of life. They find it appealing and they're drawn to it intellectually. Some of them are drawn to it intellectually to the point that they might get goosebumps up and down their spines. Some emotional responses. But they never ever come to the point of personally coming to Jesus Christ, confessing their sins, and believing and receiving Him as their Lord and Savior. They stop short there. Even with feelings, feelings themselves will not save anybody. Their faith remains only in the realm of the intellect or the emotions. But it never becomes a personal trust from a new heart from the inside of them so that they never really trust in Christ for salvation. See, the old heart, the unregenerate man, can produce the first two elements of faith, but it can never produce a third. Only the new heart can produce that element of trust. So these defective believing people can be in the church for many months, sometimes many years, and no one knows that they have a false faith until they eventually will leave the church or show themselves to be an apostate. Now, Christ knows them from the very beginning. That's why He did not entrust themselves to these people, these believers, whose faith was based upon miracles only. He did not entrust them because he knew from the beginning that their faith was defective. With us, these people will come into the church, and we have no clue that they're not true believers. We can talk with them intellectually. We can discuss the logical aspects of the gospel and certain things like that. And we can be easily deceived, thinking that they truly know the Lord, until some tragedy strikes, some great disappointment deflates them, some trial or temptation that pierces deeper than their shallow faith. And there's nothing down there to support their faith. The trial, the death of the loved one, the terrible circumstances pierces down through the two superficial levels of faith, down into the heart, and there's nothing there. And so they become disillusioned with Christianity. And they turn their back on Christ. Well, I tried that and it didn't work. And before you know it, they're off into another religion. We may not see their early phases, but Christ knows it from the beginning. No one knew that Judas was really a devil in the midst of the disciples, but Jesus did. And he knew it from the very outset. When those trials come upon these people, sooner or later their superficial faith will crumble because there's no foundation faith. There's no new heart. There's no new man. There's no new creation of grace out of which true faith flows. And because of that, their faith is exposed for what it is, a defective, shallow, dead faith. Ultimately, that third element of faith, that trust, is given as a gift of God. The flesh can produce knowledge and assent. It can never produce trust. That's the work of God's grace. That's the work of the new birth. That's the work of regeneration. And it's that faith that will persevere. It's when the seed is within them, abides in them, that creates the faith and sustains the faith. Those are the ones who will persevere. Now, Christ understood the human heart. Christ was never fooled because he knows the heart of man. And J.C. Ryle says in response to this passage some very sobering words. He says, "This truth ought to make hypocrites and false professors tremble. They may deceive men, but they cannot deceive Christ. They may wear a cloak of religion and appear like whited sepulchres, beautiful in the eyes of men, but the eyes of Christ see their inward rottenness. And the judgment of Christ will surely overtake them except they repent." So how about us this morning? Some of us may be thinking, well, how can I know whether I'm one of these kinds of believers that Jesus did not entrust himself to, or whether or not I'm a true believer? How do I know whether my faith is genuine? How do I know? How can I attain the assurance of my salvation? Many believers have true salvation, but they have doubts of their salvation. Well, the answer to these kinds of troubling questions that we sometimes have about our own spiritual condition, the answer to all of this is draw near to the Lord. It's just simply seek the Lord. Whether you really are a false believer or whether you really are a true believer, and are struggling with whether or not you want to know your faith is genuine and sincere, but sometimes you're not sure about it, the answer is the same. Draw near to the Lord. Seek the Lord. As Peter says, make certain about his calling and choosing you. Well, how do you make that certain? Well, Peter tells us in the context of 2 Peter chapter 1. In your faith, supply moral excellence. Pursue moral excellence. Pursue what is morally right in the eyes of God. If you deal with sin in your life, confess it, repent of it, turn away from it. seek after moral excellence. And to your moral excellence, add knowledge. Keep reading the Word of God. To your knowledge, add self-control. To your self-control, add perseverance, and then seek after godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is how you make certain about his calling and choosing you. You seek Christ. You pursue after Christ. You continue to serve the Lord. You continue to read the Scriptures. You continue to obey God. You continue to confess sin regularly, every day. But you keep drawing near to the Lord. And the longer you do that, the more consistently you do that, pray and read the Scriptures and deal with your sin that you're wrestling with every day, the more you do that, you'll see the Spirit of God working in your heart. You'll see victories. You won't become sinless. You certainly won't become perfect. But you'll see evidence that God is guarding your heart and your mind in Christ. You'll see evidence that God is working in your life and helping you to walk in the fruit of the Spirit more. And as you see that gradually become more and more a part of your life, your assurance of salvation will grow. That's the way it grows. So if you're here this morning and you're wondering, you know, I'm not sure whether I'm really saved or not, the Lord's would encourage you with these words, come to me, draw near to me, seek after me. And as you do that, the Spirit of God will eventually bring up enough evidence in your heart and your life that you are a true child of God, that you'll say, you know, I'm still wrestling with sin. I still have issues I'm dealing with. I'm not perfect. I'm not sinless. But you know what? I love Christ. And I believe in Him, and I think my faith is genuine because I see the evidence of the Holy Spirit within my life. He's keeping me. He's causing me to persevere. I have a long way to go, but I see evidence where the Lord is moving me forward. And as you see that, that's part of what you build your assurance of salvation upon. It's the evidence of a changed life. Now, Jesus did not trust these people because their faith was defective. It was dead faith. It only went down from knowledge to assent. It was a kind of faith, but it was a worldly faith. It was a flesh-produced faith that will not save anybody. True faith perseveres. God promised Jeremiah that I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they will not turn away from me. True faith will not turn away. It cannot, because God will put that grace and fear within their hearts. And Jesus said that a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. That's the work of His grace. So draw near to the Lord. Seek the Lord. Stay in the Word. Be praying. Be obedient. Strive to honor the Lord. Live for Christ. And as you do that habitually, your assurance and your faith and your confidence that you're a true child of God and that you do have true saving faith will grow to your joy and to the peace of your heart. So, yes, there is a faith that will not save, but there's also a faith that will not fail. And may God seal to each one of our hearts that kind of true saving faith. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God that deals so accurately and honestly with the condition of mankind. And Father, we thank You that You have even warned us in this passage that there are some who can believe in a shallow sort of way, but never into a true saving trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I would pray that if there is anyone here in this room today that has not yet placed their trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that they've never personally come to You in faith and acknowledge their sin, acknowledge that they deserve the wrath of God, and yet they flee by faith to Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive them. And they call upon the name of the Lord and ask you to forgive them. Lord, grant them the new heart and the faith that truly saves. Father, would you do that? Maybe there's one here who needs to truly be humbled in their sin and come to the Savior. Oh God, please grant them that grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.